Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. Now, we want to establish a pattern, a procedure, a habit. That is, every time we read the Word of God, we stand. And even though I don't ask you to stand, if we ever start to read the Word of God together, I want you to stand. Okay? So let's stand. When we were in Mexico and we got stranded down there, we found an evangelical church. Every time they read the Word of God, everybody stood up. The pastor didn't say stand up. It's because they developed that reverence for the Word of God, that respect for the Word of God, that we should hear it and read it standing up. So let's develop that in ourselves. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Everyone reading out loud through verse 27. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he himself was asleep. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, beginning with verse 35. Mark 4, 35. Everyone reading out loud. And on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? And they became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Turn to Luke chapter 8, please. Verse 22. Luke 8, 22. Everyone out loud. Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, Let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Father, open our eyes. Here we are, and we need your eyes, our eyes, to be open. Lord, let it not be fulfilled according to the word of Isaiah that you would close our eyes and stop our ears, lest we should believe and be saved. But Lord, in this day and time of the gospel and of grace, we ask that you would sow your seed afresh, yes, and that you would find good soil, ready, willing to receive your word, and that we would cast away all the cares and concerns of the world, lest they choke your word. that we rebuke the devil and we resist the devil and we submit ourselves to you so that the devil cannot take your word away. But we give ourselves to you and your word this morning. We ask you to teach us according to the Spirit whom you send into the world. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A union complaint that pilots filed with American Airlines seeking better enforcement of crew rest rules contains an eye-opening statement. On one American flight, both pilots fell asleep for a half an hour. It was not on our trip to Hawaii. We flew American, but it wasn't that. When I woke up, I looked over at the captain. He was sound asleep, a pilot wrote anonymously in a report attached to a June 8 union grievance. And an interesting thing, overnight flight from Central America. We were both going along, and co-pilot falls asleep, and then the pilot falls asleep, and the co-pilot wakes up after half an hour, and he looks over, and the pilot's asleep. Isn't that amazing? Now, they have automatic pilots, so they just go. The planes just go till they run out of gas. So that's wonderful. That's helpful. But if you had been on that flight and found your way up to the pilot's place and gone in and you found them both asleep, maybe you might feel like saying, "Carest thou not that we perish?" What kind of level of concern do you have for us passengers that you're responsible for? That you would go to sleep, both of you, and make no provisions to remain awake and able to fulfill your responsibility to keep us safe. This event that is shared with us through the gospel writers of Jesus and the boat that was being nearly capsized by the storm is shared with us in the three different gospels and shared with us for a purpose. My prayer is that we will see some of that purpose as we look at it this morning. Jesus had been teaching the multitude. He got into the boat. He says to his disciples, "Let's go to the other side." So they got into the boat. Mark says something really interesting that I find very interesting. He says, "And leaving the multitude, they took him," meaning they, the disciples, "took him," Jesus, "along with them, just as he was." Just as he was. What in the world could that mean? They just took him the way he was. I don't know. I guess that means that he wasn't prepared to go fishing and he wasn't prepared to be a helper on board. Just took him as he was. And he finds his way to the stern, the back part of the boat. Mark tells us that he was asleep on the cushion in the stern. This is a fishing boat that wasn't just all open, but that it had some kind of a cabin. It was large enough to have some kind of a cabin. You could go inside the cabin, and on a cushion you could lay down and go to sleep, and that the tossing of the waves and stuff wouldn't splash upon you and wake you up. And that's where Jesus was. He was in the back of the boat, asleep, while the disciples were doing the usual thing that these disciples did. These were fishermen disciples. At least three of them were fishermen disciples. That was their profession. They were accustomed to being out on the Sea of Galilee. I've seen the Sea of Galilee. It's quite extensive. You look across and you can't really distinguish the other side. It's so far, but you can see the mountains that are beyond the other side of the lake. It's a large lake. It's not an ocean. And I was so surprised as a child when I learned that you could have storms on a lake. I knew you could have storms on an ocean because it was big in my mind. But storms on a lake, and I thought, how can you have storms on a lake? There's, you know, not an ocean. But they do. And wind will come down from a certain direction and come funneling through the mountains and so beat upon the water that even though it doesn't have surf like the oceans do and stuff like that, it can really threaten a boat and even sink a boat. They have found boats that have been sunk in the Sea of Galilee due to storms. So it was not an uncommon thing. In the 14th chapter of Matthew, we have it recorded where the disciples are out on a boat at night. And then that event is where Jesus comes walking by. Remember that? They were in the boat. The wind was beating the boat and beating the water, and they were having a terrible time to where they were in danger of going down. And Jesus comes walking on the water and comes near them, and they see him. They think he's a ghost. They think they're in double trouble because they have trouble with the storm. Now they've got this ghost appearing. And maybe this ghost is the cause of the storm. And here they're in the same kind of conflict with a storm on that Sea of Galilee. So it wasn't uncommon. It wasn't uncommon to be in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. It could happen several times a year. If you're out there fishing at night, it could be that you would encounter one of these storms. And it would storm in such a way that the water would come over the side of the boat, and you have to keep bailing out the water, and if it comes faster than you can bail out, at some point it's going to go down. And the wind itself makes it difficult to bail out the water because you take the water and you throw it, and it blows it back in if you can't control the direction of the wind. So this is the circumstance that arises. Jesus is in the boat with them. They're going to go across the lake, which is quite a trip. And the disciples are manning the boat like they usually do. They know what they're doing. These are not amateurs. And Jesus goes in the back of the boat. He gets this cushion. He lays down on this cushion and he goes to sleep. Now, during the course of time, the storm comes up, and it wasn't there when they got in the boat. Storm comes up as they're crossing, and they are bailing out. They are trying to row. They are trying to keep things upright. And eventually, at some point of frustration, they think that they need to talk with him. And they go to him, and they alert him. They wake him up to tell him that the boat is in danger, that they are in danger. They don't wake him up to do anything about it. There's no indication that they wake him up to do anything about it. In Mark is the only place where it says, "Don't you care that we perish?" Well, how could he care if they perish? Because he was sleeping, and that's almost a presumption like, you should have known while you were asleep that we were having trouble, and you should have cared enough to wake yourself up because we were in trouble. Even though you didn't, you were asleep, you should know that we were in trouble, and you should care enough to have not have slept or something like that, or to wake yourself up. He didn't go to sleep when it was a storm. That's a peculiar statement. Don't you care that we perish? How would he know? He was sleeping. But still, they came to him with that kind of a question. And Mark records that for us. But the other two do not record that he said, "Don't you care that we perish?" But they did say, "We are in danger of going down." And it's kind of like, in one sense, it's like, "Jesus, we want you to wake up so that you go down awake instead of sleeping. We don't want you to go down sleeping." Kind of what's inferred with them waking him up. They didn't wake him up so he would do anything about it. They woke him up to complain to him and to express their fear to him. So here's Jesus. He gets woken up. That's right, quite remarkable that he can sleep through that. In itself, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? But he gets woken up. They come and they wake him up. They stop their bailing out. They stop whatever they're doing, at least some of them, and come and they arouse him out of his sleep. Wake him up. So, now, we must understand that they just don't sit down with Jesus, wake him up. When he comes out of his sleep, they go, "Jesus, we're in danger." You must understand that when they wake him up, there is movement going on with the boat itself. The disciples are in movement with the boat. The disciples are trying to keep their balance in the boat. The disciples are holding on to the sides. If they're sitting down, they're holding onto the sides lest they get beat on one side of the boat or the other. And when Jesus is awakened, he probably is moving as well, even when he was sleeping. So now we have lots of movement going on while there's conversation. There is sound of wind. There is sound of water hitting the boat. So probably the circumstance is kind of like, Jesus, wake up! Jesus, wake up! And they're yelling over the sound of the waves and the sound of the wind. And the conversation of, don't you care that we perish, or Lord, we are perishing, has to be said over the sounds that are there. And in the midst of physical motion. There's nothing that you can fake. But the difficulty is readily apparent by the way that the boat is going and the sounds that are there. And it's all caused by this great wind. So they woke him and said, save us, Lord. We are perishing. Save us. They asked him to save them. Some form of save us. But they didn't believe he could. I wonder what they had in mind. I said that they didn't ask him for help, but I was wrong, wasn't I? I didn't see that. All my reading of that, I didn't see that. Save us, Lord. They ask him to save them. They ask him to save them. What did they have in mind? What they didn't have in mind is that he could stop the storm. Because when he did stop the storm, it says, and the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? In the other accounts, it describes it with a little bit different phraseology. Master, we are perishing. He said, where is your faith? And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? And they were fearful and amazed. Who then is this that he commands even the winds? They did not have in their minds that he would command the winds and the waves, and they would obey him. That was an amazing thing to them, it says. They were amazed that he did that, and that the wind and the waves obeyed him. So when they said, save us, what were they thinking? What were they thinking? We are perishing. Now, God made the sea and the wind and the boat and the water, and he made it with certain natural laws to act in certain ways. And the storm by the wind on the Sea of Galilee was not an unnatural occurrence. It was a natural occurrence. God has made a world in which we live that have, in its natural occurrences, threatening things. We live in a world that God has made, that God is pleased with, that endanger our lives. God did not consider this a work of the devil. Jesus did not consider this a work of the devil that the wind came up. But some natural things that God has made do threaten our well-being. And we're not to have the attitude that, God, you made the world wrong because we are threatened, because we might perish. We are susceptible to perishing in the world that God has made that he said is good. It is consistent with, and it is a part of the world that God has placed us in, that we be threatened under certain circumstances with perishing. God did not make a world in which we could tell ourselves that we are never going to be threatened with, nor be in danger of perishing. That's part of reality that God has made and put us into. So we're not to think that God intends to relate to us in such a way that we never face danger, we never face any threatening circumstance. I'm not talking about the actions of evil men and women. I'm talking about the world that God made. It has its dangers. He made a beautiful ocean, and if you go into that beautiful ocean and there's riptides, you can be drawn under and perish. And the ocean is good. But what God has made has dangers that we could perish from it. So God has not placed us in His creation to be exempt from dangers. God is not to be praised because He has placed us here with no dangers. And God is not to be kept, we are not to keep our praises from God because we face dangers that are inherent in this creation. There are dangers inherent in this creation in our bodies, in God's creation of other elements that we live in under, such as a tossing sea, that we are not to withhold our praise of God because we face difficulties that may even cause us to perish. God is to be praised for the creation that He has made. It is to be respected. God made fire for our good. It can also destroy us. We are to learn how God has made things and respect them for what He has made them for and not abuse them because we will perish. Sometimes the Christian message is, with Jesus, you'll never have a danger. Sometimes that seeps into our thinking and we try to muster up to believe that if I just have the faith, I'll never face a danger. I'll never be in danger of perishing. And that's not what the gospel's about. That is not what we are to strive to build up enough faith so that we won't face any dangers. Got that? Jesus sometimes seems silent in our dangers. In this particular case, He was actually sleeping. He wasn't involved. And sometimes as we face dangers that are part of the creation that God has placed us in, God remains silent. He doesn't get bothered by the fact that He has placed us in the creation that He has its various dangers and susceptibilities to perishing and danger. And you might call upon God, God, save me out of this, and He'll just remain silent. Because to Him it's not a danger that He would take steps beyond His natural laws. Just remain silent. He would have us deal with them. He would have us use our natural abilities to maintain the boat like we know we can. And when they came to Jesus and said, "We are perishing," what did Jesus respond to them and say? He did not take their side and say, "Oh, the creation has gotten out of control. Something very bad has happened. My Father must not be watching over me. And thank you so much for waking me up because my Father has left me and He's not watching over me. And And I really am in danger. And if I'm ever going to succeed in this plan of salvation, if I'm ever going to fulfill my ministry, I'm glad that you woke me, because my father wasn't watching over me. And if you hadn't awoken me, I'd perish, and the world would be lost, because there would be no atonement for sin. None of those thoughts would have gone through the mind of Jesus. When they talk to him about perishing, he talks to them about what? About faith. About believing. They say the problem is a storm. He says the problem is your faith. Doesn't he? He doesn't address them on the level in which they address him. And that oftentimes can be true, is that how we address God regarding something is not the way he will address us regarding the same thing. We can evaluate what's going on in our lives and is happening to our lives and approach God with, God, this is what's happening. And God will respond, no, this is what really matters. And your attention may be on what's happening. God's attention is always on what really matters. Let me sum it up by saying this. Sometimes God will still the storm for his children. But most of the time, he stills the storm in his children. His children came to him and said, there's a storm out there. Will you please save us from it? And his response was, I'm going to address the storm that's going on in here. I'm going to address this, the distress, the fear that's going on within you that the storm is provoking. But the real issue is the storm that's going on within you that is there because you have no faith. Your faith is little. It's littler than what it should be under the circumstances. God is more concerned, and if you look at the pattern in the scriptures, he is more concerned and his actions are more directed towards calming the storm within you than he is in calming the difficulties outside of you. We tend to think that the gospel, or we try to make the gospel apply for God making life a paradise around us. But he only came to give us joy within. Peace within. My peace I give to you. My joy I give to you. To fellowship with our souls. Not to make our lives around us a paradise. You know, the philosophers in the world ask the question, if God is good and God is all powerful, why does he permit sin? And the philosophers discuss that in and out. It's the answers to the There's a number of answers that people give, and all those answers are called a theodicy. That's a broad term meaning somebody trying to answer the question, if God is good and if he's all-powerful, then why does he permit sin? Because if he was good, he wouldn't permit sin. It means he's not powerful. But if he's all-powerful and he's good, then he would stop and not permit sin to exist. So the existence of sin means God is not good or else he's not all-powerful. That's their conclusion. And people try to address that and say, no, God is good and he's all powerful, but sin exists because, and then whatever they say after that is called a theodicy, their way of trying to explain the existence of evil. But on an individual basis, aside from all that philosophical thinking, on an individual practice of how you live your life, you may be doing the same thing. God, if you're good and you're all powerful, why is my life sometimes bombard me with difficulties, things that are evil, things that threaten me? And sometimes the heart, whether it says so or not, can say, don't you care that I'm perishing? I've got people in the way that they treat me, that if it keeps up, I'm going to go under. Don't you care that Lord, I'm perishing. Don't you see this person and the way that this person treats me? It's just like waves on a boat and wind on a sea and wind on a boat. It's just like I can project how long I can tolerate this until it's just going to get so full up that I'm just going to go down. And we try to arouse the Lord to appreciate the storm that's battering our lives. And the question is basically the same question that the philosophers addressed. Lord, if you're good and you're all-powerful, why do I have such affliction? Why do I have such persecution? Why do I have such pressures that are put upon me from evil people or evil employers or relationships and things like that? And the practical matter is that the same question can be upon an individual's heart under that circumstance. You know, they could come back philosophically, come back to Jesus and say, Jesus, if you're all powerful and you're good, why don't you save us? But if you look at the pattern of Scripture and if you look at the promises of God, God's promises and pattern is to save the soul of His children and to change the external afflictions and difficulties. He comes to speak peace to your soul as His primary concern. Jesus addresses our believing, not our storms. Now, He says you weren't believing. Your believing was real small. You didn't have faith. What were they to believe? There was no promises of God that if you're in the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up and you're going to sink your boat, that He will stop the sea and keep you from sinking. So He couldn't be saying, you know, you don't believe the promises of God. What could He be suggesting as to their little faith or their no faith? I don't think He's suggesting that if you had enough faith instead of a lot, that they could say to the storm, peace, hush, be still, and it would calm. I don't think He means that. They don't have a promise to that effect. But I think this is the idea. Jesus came into the world, and by the time this occurred, by the time this event has occurred, these disciples had heard Him give the Sermon on the Mount. All the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. By the time this had occurred, they had seen Jesus personally touch a leper and seen him cleansed. By the time this event occurred, He had already healed the centurion's servant by simply speaking the word, and the servant was healed, even though Jesus didn't go to the centurion's house. He was healed at a distance. By the time they were in this boat, He had already taken hold of the hand of Peter's mother-in-law, and her fever was healed. She was healed of her fever. They saw that. By the time this occurred, Jesus had already cast out a number of demons right before their eyes. By the time this occurred, it says that He healed all who were ill, who had come, it says, at sunset. Because the days are very hot there in the summer. So at sunset, after the work and everything, they all came to the house He was at Capernaum. And everyone who had it was oppressed of devils, He healed them and healed all their diseases. And this wholesale demonstration of the power and love of God. They had seen that. They had even seen Jesus stop a funeral procession, put His hand on the casket, and say to the young boy, who was the only son of his mother, to rise, and raised up this young man from the dead. They had seen that. They had seen him heal a man with a withered hand, make it whole. They had seen all of that before they're in the boat and it's going to sink. That which they had seen and his own declarations of who he was sufficient reasons for them to believe this is the Messiah. They had sufficient reasons to believe that Jesus is the anointed one of God, the one that the prophets talked about, who would come and redeem Israel, who would come and offer up himself as a sacrifice so that the sins of Israel and the iniquities of us all would be laid upon him, that God would see his suffering and be pleased, that he would provide the atonement for our sins, that we would be forgiven of our sins through the mercy of God, and that the blood of this Lamb of God would be a sufficient atonement for sins. So what they had little faith regarding, or no faith regarding, is who Jesus is. Now what does that matter? Because if Jesus is the Messiah, then the Messiah is going to lay down his life for Israel. The Messiah is going to be raised from the dead for our justification, for the salvation of Israel, and for those who will believe. If Jesus is the Messiah, he's going to be raised from the dead and taken back up and seated at the right hand of God and pour out his Spirit. If Jesus is the Messiah, he's going to bring light to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have seen a great light. And if Jesus is the Messiah, he's anointed of God to heal the sick, set the captives free, bring those out of darkness into light, bring those in captivity into liberty. If Jesus is the Messiah, he is going to be what he always has been, alive and reigning, King of kings and Lord of lords. So, let's look at the newspapers the next day. Okay? The next day, the storm is on the Sea of Galilee. The storm is on the Sea of Galilee. People know that several boats were heading across. They watched these boats, and there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And some stragglers, some eyewitnesses saw what happened, and the boats went down. They knew that Jesus was on the boat. They knew his disciples were on the boat. And the boat went down. They could find no survivors. A couple of days later, their bodies washed ashore. Jesus of Nazareth was one of those bodies. Newspaper headlines, Time Magazine, CNN. Supposed Messiah found drowned along with his disciples. Great plans for a kingdom of God go nowhere. Empty promises cannot be fulfilled because Jesus is found dead. Those rabbis who would have more spiritual insight would write their own papers and say, no Lamb of God yet. Expected Lamb of God died not for our sins, but through drowning. Promised Lamb of God drowned by God's creation, not by as an atoning sacrifice. They could not have been fearful of perishing if they had believed Jesus was the Messiah. Not really. They might have gone to Jesus and said, Jesus, the boat is about ready to go down. We know you're the Messiah. We know you're going to fulfill God's purposes. So we just want to see how you're going to do this. We wonder, since we can't figure out how anything but perishing is going to happen here. We wonder how you're going to address this. But their mind was filled with fear. They were fearful because of the storm and its consequences that they thought would occur to them. And they did not believe that that storm could not have those consequences on the Son of God, nor those whom the Son of God had called to be His disciples. So then He arose, He rebuked the winds and the sea, and became perfectly calm. He did not do this so that they would feel safe. He did this to address their little or their no faith. He did not do this to alleviate their distress or their fears. He did not do this to help them feel good. He did this because their faith needed this. As much as they had seen Jesus actually raise a dead man out of his coffin on the way to the cemetery, they still needed their faith to be addressed and strengthened and enlightened. They still needed demonstrations that He is the Son of God to satisfy and replace their little or no faith, to where they would come to have conclusive faith. This is the Son of God. Now, if He is the Son of God, He will not, His life will not end in a boat that goes down in the Sea of Galilee in a storm. That is not how His life will end. See, even they never did get it all. Because they, even when He was crucified, they didn't dawn on them what He meant when He said, you know, you crucify this body and I'll be raised on the third day. It took them a while to even get that. And this is what they said after He rebuked the winds and the sea and it became perfectly calm. He was addressing their faith, their lack of it, their little or no faith. In some places it said little faith, some places it said no faith. It said you're timid. Timidity He addresses as having no faith or little faith. You're timid. In the face of this great, strong, windy storm, they were timid of heart. He expected them to be out there struggling against the storm and not timid. He expected them to be confident in their hearts that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. Everything's going to be okay. Whatever way it goes, it's going to be okay because this is the Son of God. But they were timid in their view of Him. They were timid in the stand that they took regarding what was happening in their lives. Now, He rebuked the winds and the sea, and this is the effect it had upon them. And the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" The kind of man, in their mind, had cast out devils, had healed the sick, had raised the dead, but in their mind, that was the limit. Because now they're saying, after this, after He does what He does, they say that, what kind of man is this that even, this was outside their scope of possibility, that even the winds and the sea obey Him. Withered hands obey Him. Dead bodies obey Him. But now even the winds and the sea obey Him. What kind of man is this that the very laws of creation submit themselves to Him? They were provoked to raise their believing in what kind of man is Jesus. even the winds and the sea obey Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing made was made without Him, but all things are made through Him. And Jesus is that Word made flesh. And the very winds and the wave were made through Him. And the same Word, through whom all things were made, was simply telling those things that were made through Him how to behave at that moment. He was not an intervener. He was not a different kind of man, a different kind of person, commanding the sea and the waves to do something that was separate from the person who commanded them to be in the first place. The very same person who commanded that they be, now commanded that they be still. What kind of man is this that even, see, that's a tip-off as to where their limits of believing was. They believed He could raise the dead, but they didn't believe that He could save them in a storm with waves and sea. Do you remember our little discussion about Abraham? And I said to you, when God does things, He does things that are the impossible. Otherwise, it would happen naturally. If Abraham and Sarah could have had a child naturally, God wouldn't have to intervene. But when God takes an action, it is always in the, dimension, realm. I don't like those words. It's always in the realm of, the dimension of. God is always doing what is above and beyond what naturally would occur, either by natural law or our own natural decisions. God does not have to move upon us to repent and make us repent, because we are able to repent. But what God has to provide that's impossible for us to provide is an atonement for our sins. And raise that very same Lamb from the dead to be our Savior and ruling King. That is not going to happen by natural law. It's not going to happen by our natural ability. So God has to do the impossible to accomplish things that He promises that are above the natural, the supernatural. And they needed to see that Jesus is a supernatural being. So supernatural. That He rules the waves and the sea as well as the withered hand or demon powers. It's one thing to reconstruct a withered hand that's already in existence. It's another thing to raise a dead man who has already been living once. Things that are already there, give him life. But it's another thing to take something that is under natural law and make it act differently. A withered hand's already there. You say, well, you just improved it. Took it back to its original whatever. But he actually having stopped the wind? Abraham was promised something that God had to actually reorder His natural laws to bring it to pass. His natural laws brought Abraham and Sarah both to the point where they could not have children. Either one of them could not have children under his natural law. But to have his promise fulfilled that through Abraham and Sarah there would be a seed that would bless the whole world, God had to do the impossible. And did the impossible. Impossible to natural law, but possible to God, who put into place the laws. To stop the storm that they were threatened by required that he do something, set aside, intervene in, override the natural laws that he put into place. So they were challenged to believe that this what kind of man is this? He's the kind of man that has control over and commands natural creation. He is the creator kind of man. He has the authority and power to command what he brought into existence to behave differently than it would under natural law. Same with Abraham. And what they learned is that Jesus is a different kind of man than they had figured out so far. Whatever they had concluded so far regarding what they believed about him, Jesus was upping the ante. He was increasing. He was demanding that they believe more about what kind of man he is than they had believed so far. What kind of man is this? Kind of man is Jesus in your thinking? Kind of man is he? We have the advantage of seeing his whole life and his death and his resurrection. We have the advantage of knowing not that he just stilled the storm, but that he brought himself back from the dead through the power of the Spirit, according to the glory of the Father, that he would sit upon the throne of God and rule from the throne of God and pour out his Spirit upon the whole earth, that the whole earth may be blessed through the seed of Abraham. We have all this great advantage over the disciples. And we are to take advantage of that and to say that this kind of man is just not a minister of God who God has come down and given gifts to. He's just not a blesser of God. He is the Son of God, the very Son of God. The very, very, very Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What kind of man is this? He's the kind of man that can even give you joy. He's the kind of man, he's the kind of Savior that can even free you from your captivity to sin. He can take a person whose entire viewpoint is captivity, that looks 360 degrees and all they can find is that they are captive to sin. They can't search out and find one motive that is love to God and love to their neighbor. All they can see is a perishing future. This kind of man named Jesus can save that person. Not by taking them out of the world. Not by diminishing the temptations in the world. Not by destroying the devil. And not by destroying their flesh. But by coming in by his Spirit and setting the captive free. Some might think of Jesus as an atoning sacrifice that covers my sin. And someday, my sins will be covered, and someday when I die, I'll go to heaven because my sins are covered. But that's it. No change inside. So that they view life as a vessel in which they are perishing. But there'll be a day when they perish in sin, God will still take them to heaven because they have some blood that covers them. And these people need to see that, what kind of man is this? But even the power of sin is broken through an indwelling Christ. Even a lifetime of habit in sin is broken when Jesus becomes a Savior. Even then. Jesus addresses the heart and calms the heart of His children even if the storm rages on. And some people want to readdress it and say, God, don't you care that I'm perishing? Look at all the difficulties that keep bombarding me. And He says, I'm interested in your faith. I'm interested in what you're believing about me. Because if he calms the sea and the wind and they still don't believe He's the Son of God, it's done them no good. Just prolongs their walking with Him, but it does not redeem them. But the reason He calmed it is not to make their life easier, but to up their faith into seeing what kind of man He really is. He is the Creator. He's the one who made the seas and made the winds, and now He's showing His control over it. He is the Messiah. What kind of man is this that even a dead woman's womb can do what it couldn't do before? And that is to provide that which could be impregnated and have a son. What kind of man is this? It's the kind of man that could even give life to an old man to impregnate his wife when he couldn't do it before. His name is Jesus. That's the kind of man he is. He goes beyond being man to being what he also is, the Son of God. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Word from all eternity. He's called the Word in John's Gospel. You know that passage, the first chapter of John. Read it afresh today. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and He was God. Got that? All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now that's true about Jesus, whether or not He ever became the Messiah. Jesus did not become God when the Holy Spirit descended upon Him when John baptized Him in water. The Son of God was the Son of God, called the Word of God, and He always was the Word of God. So that even though the sea and the winds obey Him is not a surprise, because He was always the Word. And these things came into existence through Him. And He is worthy of praise because He is the eternal God. And His difficulty and challenge was to find a means by which to reveal Himself to us and then convince us it was Him that was revealing Himself to us. So He sent His Son to reveal the Father. And the difficulty was to persuade us, the Son's difficulty was to persuade us what kind of man He was. What manner of man is this? Not just another man, but that which was uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And nothing is going to overthrow the purpose for why Jesus came into the earth. They were never going to read about it in the Jerusalem Post that Jesus died too soon, died in a flood. A crowd got a hold of Him and beat Him in his hometown of Nazareth before He could escape from them. They were never going to read it in the paper that He was cut short. He was killed too soon. You're never going to be read about it in the paper that they stoned Him by surprise. You're never going to be read about it in the paper that He died in a flood on the Sea of Galilee in a storm. It just wasn't going to happen because of the manner of man that He is. Not that He had this extra power, but that He existed before the Sea of Galilee ever existed. He existed before there was any boats and before there was any fishermen. Jesus is not praiseworthy because He calmed the storm, He calmed the sea, and He raised somebody from the dead. He raised somebody from the dead and He calmed the sea because He is praiseworthy, because of the manner of man that He already is. You see, we are not in some kind of contention with Jesus, and if we win, then He doesn't become the Son of God. The sinner is not in some kind of contest with Jesus, and if the sinner just holds out long enough, Jesus will not become the Son of God. Jesus is already the Son of God. I don't know if it's ever dawned on you, if you ever perceive that, or ever think that sinners have that kind of attitude, that if you just hold out and fight against Jesus long enough and resist this claim that He's the Son of God, that somehow it'll put Him down and He won't become the Son of God. That they sort of have control over Him, that if they resist long enough and well enough, it'll keep Him from becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's not going to happen. He's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His difficulty was to get the disciples to see what He already was, not to become something more and more that would eventually persuade them. He did not accrue to Himself and add to Himself more and more power until finally He had enough power to persuade them. But what He did was to demonstrate to them what manner of man He was and to directly confront their limitations of their belief in Him and expand it and drive it, demand that their faith go higher than what it was already. What He did in calming the storm was demand that they reconsider what they believed about Him and to add to their believing about Him that He is a manner of man that even can command the wind and the waves to obey Him, and they do. You know what's really amazing is that God came to Abraham and said, I want you to leave your family and go to a land that I'm going to give you. He left his family and went to the land. Why? He didn't have any Bible. He didn't have any gospel. He didn't have any theology books. He was a pagan, worshipping idols. His father was a pagan, worshipping idols. And Ur of the Chaldees, they were all idol worshippers. And he goes to Canaan. He gets away from the influence of his family. Gets away from the influence of the idolatry. And then God takes him out to where there's no smog, no lights, and he shows him all the stars. Abraham, see that? Yeah. It's really beautiful, by the way, if you ever get a chance to go where there's no lights and no smog. You look up and there's all these stars you never knew were there before. He says, God, Abraham, you see that? He says, yeah. He says, now if you can count those, you can count your seed, your descendants. Because they'll be just as numerous as you see. And the sand over there by the seashore, if you can count the sand, you can count your descendants. They'll be just as numerous as that. And it says, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God. God hadn't done a thing for him yet. God hadn't done a thing for Abraham but make him a promise. He didn't do a miracle for him. He didn't heal him. He didn't send his son to die on a cross. He just made him a promise. He hadn't done anything for Abraham. We are so prone to think that faith is going to be based upon what God does and our evaluation of it. And if we evaluate it trustworthy, then we'll believe him. Abraham believed God because... Do you know why Abraham believed God? Because he was God. God is a good enough reason to trust him. Because he believed it was God talking to him. He believed God was promising. And Abraham had the belief that God is not a man that he should lie. He had the belief that God shall not the God of all the universe do right. He even told God that. And God would not promise him something and not do it. Otherwise it wouldn't be God talking. God is praiseworthy because of who he is, his intrinsic attributes. We looked at it on Wednesday night. He is praiseworthy because he intrinsically has excellent greatness. The scriptures say, praise him according to his excellent greatness. God is praiseworthy even if he had sent not his son, nor had any plan of redemption for sinners. God is praiseworthy. He is not praiseworthy because he sent his son. It simply demonstrates his praiseworthiness. But it doesn't make him praiseworthy. That he would sacrifice his son for our well-being, for our salvation, does not make him praiseworthy. It simply demonstrates his praiseworthiness. And God had to do nothing for Abraham to make him or give him reasons to trust him. Abraham believed God because it was God. And Jesus is working at convincing his disciples that he is the Son of the Father, the Son of God. Because once you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you cannot doubt that he'll do what he promises. You cannot doubt that what he promises to do will not be done. Once you believe Jesus is the Son of God. If you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, none of the promises in the gospel, in the scriptures, will you take hold of and rest in. You may try to work them like some kind of gimmick or some kind of tool, some kind of superstitious thing. Oh, Jesus said I have joy, and I'm really feeling down today, and I really need joy. But if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, you'll simply try to work up an attribute in you because you read it in the Bible. But it's not the joy that Jesus gives if you don't believe He's the Son of God. But when you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you will rest. You will not question His goodness. You will let Him guide. You will let Him set the pace. You will follow faithfully. And you will not be so concentrating upon outward difficulties, but you'll be concentrating upon, Lord, what are You doing? What are You speaking to me? He speaks peace to the soul of the child of God more than He speaks peace to the circumstances of the child of God. If you are pressing God to change your circumstances to alleviate the pressure, God's response is going to be silence. Or He'll come back and say, speak to you about your faith. He'll be speaking to you about your faith. And if you don't have ears to hear that, then you think He's not talking to you. See, that's what He did with the disciples. Lord, the storm is so bad, we're perishing. Let me talk to you about your faith. See? That's what you have to be willing to hear. What manner of man is this? They said. What manner of man is Jesus to you? Is He some manner of man that is superior to other manner of men, but not the Son of God? Then you may give Him some deference, some intellectual respect. But Jesus demands that we see Him for what He is, and that He's the Son of the Father, the Word made flesh, and worthy of praise and trust, in and of Himself. Let's pray. Father, take Your word this morning. Let it be the words of Jesus to us with great power. Father, Your Son is our Savior, and He is Your Son. We've come to believe the love that You have for us, and that You've demonstrated us it through Your Son, His life and His death and resurrection. And You call us to believe in Your Son, and through believing we have eternal life. I pray that You instruct us this morning through Your word to look at the circumstances and events that happen in our lives and to us as secondary to the work that You're doing in our hearts to trust You. We thank You for the events and the actions of Your Son in teaching us and demonstrating to us what manner of man and being that He is. Jesus, You are the Son of God, and You now sit on the right hand of Your Father, and You rule and reign, and You dispense Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the completed work of redemption that You've accomplished on the earth and gone back to Your Father. And with this great increased light that we have, Lord, we are much more accountable to believe in You as the Son of God. To have great confidence that You do care if we perish, but that our perishing that You care about is our soul, first and foremost. That You will redeem our bodies and make them a glorious body like Your own as a result of
redeeming our souls and making our soul as pure as your own son's. We thank you that this manner of man is such that can redeem us from all sin and all of its power. He redeems us from a death in sin as great as Sarah's dead womb and his own dead body in the tomb. You raised him, Father, according to your glory, and you've raised the children that believe in your Son into newness of life. And that is a marvelous thing. Sometimes we wonder how you do it. It's wonderful to us, Lord. It's amazing to us, Lord. But it's real, and we thank you for it. Father, we give you praise, for you are praiseworthy. You are trustworthy. The revelation of yourself through your Son is but the evidences of your praiseworthiness and of your trustworthiness. And we renew our trust in you this day, Father, because you've sent your Son and made him our Redeemer. Those who may be faced with looking at things that are, in fact, impossible to natural law, to natural events, to natural choices, to the regular routines of life, and they look at them and know that it is impossible under the regular influences and routines and matters of life, it is impossible for things to change. But they need to be changed, and they know they need to be changed. They know that they need a redeemer in the soul. But they've been through the routine of doing the things that they are in control of doing. And they've been depending upon some natural event to change. Lord, I pray that you would, by your gentle grace this day, reveal to them that that impossible change they need is to be found in Jesus, the Lord of the impossible, the Redeemer of the impossibly perishing. God, for those who pray, I pray that you would raise their faith to realize that we are praying for impossible things that cannot come about through the natural order of events, but are things only your supernatural work of grace can accomplish through the risen, resurrected, natural law-breaking, risen Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Father, encourage those who pray. Raise up their believing. Challenge their believing to believe you for what is impossible, but what you've promised. And that they look not to trying to figure out how natural events will lead to the thing that you promised to be fulfilled, but will pay attention only to you and your promise. Bring it about. Father, cleanse us from the speculations of how you'll do things. Because you've said it, it will be our sufficient reason to trust you. You said you would make a new heart. I don't know how, and it's amazing, but you do. When someone gives their heart to you. You said we would have peace with you. It is a gift, impossible for us to manufacture, but real when you give it. I thank you that you are the God who's promised to do the impossible according to natural events. Otherwise, we could not be redeemed. Lord, we praise you. We praise you this morning for the life that you've given us, families that you've given us, the parents that you've given us, the tests that you give us, the trials that you permit us. We praise you this morning, God. You have made no mistakes in your administration of your will. It shall never be read in the papers that your children failed to have eternal life in Jesus. It shall never be known that Jesus did not give eternal life to those who trust Him. We tend to be like the disciples themselves, Lord, and frame our questions based upon what's happening to us. Teach us this morning, Father, to frame our inquiry according to the revelation of yourself in your Son. To inquire what you are doing in our souls, what you would have us do in response. May we value the salvation of our soul as you do, far and above the perishing of our body. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen. God bless you, church.